Would you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Good News according to Luke, and we'll take a look at chapter 14. So the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Now we read in verse 1, "And it came to pass as he," that would be Jesus, "went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had the dropsy." Now, right away, as soon as we take a look at the first two verses, we can see this is a setup. It wasn't by accident that Jesus was invited on a Sabbath day. So here we have one of these things again where there's this precious Sabbath of theirs with all their rules and regulations, which were really traditions of man. And someone is sick and needy, and Jesus is there. And so even before reading any further, we know that the question at issue will be, will Jesus heal on the Sabbath? Now, sometimes we don't totally understand the mentality behind this because we can't quite equate the Sabbath that they have or had with the quote-unquote Sunday, you might say, that we have within Christianity. Now, the thing is this. We're used to going to church on Sunday and having no restrictions on our activities or anything like that. But it was very, very different for them. You see, way back, the Lord told them, time of Moses, that they were to take one day off. They were to just rest. However, there's a tendency of man, if he's left to himself, because of all the ambitious projects that he has, most people will tend to work, if they're not careful, 7 days rather than six. And so therefore, there were some very definite prescriptions that were given, things that they could not do. Well, men tended to add on to what God said, and it got to the point where they didn't really understand what the whole purpose was. And when situations came to the attention of Jesus where people needed healing, they would just reject this because it was, well, heal somebody would be to work, and you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. But you see, what this really was something undercover for the hatred that they had for Jesus in their hearts, and all they wanted to do was just try to trip him up on something. But remember, there was a basis anyway in the concept that originally there was no church that was connected with the Sabbath. You know, that's hard for us to understand. Originally on the Sabbath, there was no church. It was just rest. That's basically what it was. Don't do the normal things that you do. Enjoy yourself. Take it easy. And that was their mentality, but yet they carried that beyond what God had intended. And the basic lesson that Jesus is going to teach here in this parable, or this incident rather, that we have in the first six verses, is that mercy is proper every day. Is proper every day. Amen. Their hearts were hard, and because of their hatred for Jesus, they would try to get one of their nitpicking little regulations that would have to do with the Sabbath. So again, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat on the Sabbath day." Okay, just by chance happened to be on the Sabbath day. No, it wasn't. It was to try to trap Jesus some way. And that's why it says here that they watched him, to observe him, to see if they could catch him in something. And then it says, "And behold," you know, like, look what happened here, just by chance. No, it was, I'm quite sure, prearranged this way. "Behold, there was a certain man before him who had the dropsy." And Jesus answering, well, there wasn't even a question put to him yet, but he answered in that he knew it was a setup, and he knew that they were questioning in their hearts and trying to trip him in some way. "So Jesus answering spoke unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" So in other words, he puts to them right out in the open the question that they were going to try to trip him up on. It says, "And they held their peace." They held their peace, you see, because they didn't quite know what to say to that. He brought out into the open what they were conspiring in their hearts. And it says, and he, this would be Jesus, took him, that was the fellow that was sick, had the dropsy, and healed him and let him go. Now it's interesting that there's added on here, and he let him go. And answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and will not straightway pull him out? And here we have the same words in verse 5 that we have in verse 1, on the Sabbath day. And they could not answer him again to these things. So you see, Jesus showed how what he was doing required much less physical effort than what they did if some animal had fallen into a pit and they had to pull him out. And he was saying, if this happened to one of your animals, in no way would you ever conceive of just leaving him there, but Sabbath or no Sabbath, you would want to protect your property. And yet there was a lot of labor that was involved. And here we have a situation where Jesus spoke the word and the man was healed. So the Lord is saying that these regulations of yours, these man-made traditions, there's no way that it should interfere with the mercy that should be in your heart towards those whom the Lord loves. Now, the scene here in verse 7 is where Jesus is still at this feast. So it says, and he, this would be Jesus, put forth a parable to those who were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief places, saying unto them. Now, when it says to those who were bidden, you see, that would relate back to verse 1. And it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat on the Sabbath day that they watched him. Okay, so verse 7 then, and he put forth a parable to those who were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief places, saying unto them, when thou art bidden by any man to a wedding, sit not down in the chief seat, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. So he noticed that where Jesus was, everybody was scrambling for the number one spot. Now, in all probability, there's more than one number one spot. The way that they did it often, according to historians, was that they would sit in groups of three. So there would be a table, and there would be kind of like one in the middle, and there would be two on either side. And the person who would be considered of more importance would be the one that would be in the middle, and then the other two would be in the on either side. And so since this was a sign of importance, why, then if with their earthly thinking, they would want to grab that middle spot. And I feel that this is probably what's in mind. So again, verse 8, it says, and when thou art bidden by any man to a wedding, sit not down in the chief seat, in the middle seat in all probability, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest place. And Jesus counsels here, and he says in verse 10, but when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have honor in the presence of them that dine with thee. So here Jesus says, when you go someplace, don't look for that number one spot, go to the lowest spot. Don't try to show honor to yourself. Choose the lowest. Have that servant mentality. And then verse 11, he says, for whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. See, what striving there is within the natural man to constantly try, by things that we say, to show how important we are, to show how successful we are, to show how we're on top of the situation. And yet, this is an attempt to exalt ourselves. Now, what we really need to do is let the Lord exalt us. And the Lord is very capable of touching the hearts of men so that we find favor in their eyes. But on the other hand, when we try to do that for ourselves, this is not going to work. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him. Well, back in verse 1 again, it says, and it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees. So therefore the one that bade him was one of the chief Pharisees. So verse 12, then said he also to him that bade him, when thou givest a dinner, or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou givest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, what Jesus said here is kind of heavy. And as I have researched this particular area, I don't know myself any way where you could put kind of a spiritual application to it and water it down. Now, maybe there is a way to water it down. I don't mean that sarcastically in any way, but in other words, maybe the Lord didn't mean this in a real direct fashion, but in my opinion, he meant what he said. I don't know of any way to mitigate this. Now let's read it again. So verse 12, then said he also to him that bade him, when thou givest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. See, there's a tendency, if you live in a certain echelon of society, you know, like if you're the middle class, and here in this country anyway, the middle class does, you know, pretty well by and large in comparison to other countries of the world. And if you're in the upper echelons, if you're in the higher class, there's a tendency to associate only with those who have the things that you do. And you never really taste of the cup of suffering or the sorrows or really the discomforts that exist for those who are the have-nots of the world. Now, again, we know that when Philip were talking at the Last Supper, he said to Philip, he says, Philip, he who sees me sees the Father. In other words, as you see me have reactions to situations, this is the reaction that God himself has. This is the reaction that the Father would have. And so I just can see it only the way that Jesus gives it. And so he says in verse 13, but when thou givest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. You know, I wonder if we ever did make an attempt to go into this community where we're living, or maybe some large city, and say, how good a time have you had it in life so far? How have things been going for you since you've had you've had some type of an accident on the job, and you haven't been able to work very well, and you find yourself poor, you find yourself not clothed too well, and your children are not having it so good, the person is poor. How has it gone with you? Have there been a lot of people who have attempted to help you out in some way? Have there been particularly some Christians who have really sought you out, who have tried to find out, is there any difficulty that you have? I wonder what the individual would say. See, there's a problem on the church level, because sometimes when we're on the church level, that is the local church level, you only deal with the income level, you might say, of the local church, which sometimes is fixed in a certain area or a certain neighborhood of a city. Now that goes to show, I think, that we need to think not only local church level, but we need to think body of Christ. And even though there may be a church somewhere in the big city that's in the slums, they can't help themselves. And therefore, it's up to other members of the body of Christ that may be in more affluent areas to search out and to seek the have-nots of the world. Or you may take a look here. He says, call the poor or the maimed. Now, maimed would mean there's been something happened to you. You had an amputation of an arm, or maybe you've had an amputation of a leg. Maybe an eye has been put out, and there's a disfigurement there. Maybe you've been in an automobile accident where your face is all cut up and marked. And if you're in a position where you need to seek employment of some type. It would very much disadvantage you if you want to find favor with men in the natural. It wouldn't at all help the situation. But yet Jesus says, when thou givest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Now, I don't know any way to mitigate that. Maybe there's a way, but I don't know what it is. So that means that if you really want to be a Christian, you want to be a disciple of the Lord, it means that you must be involved in what the world would term social action programs of some type, where there's a concern for the disadvantaged. I remember speaking to a woman one time, some years ago, who was a professed atheist, maybe bordering somewhere between an atheist and an agnostic. The agnostic says, oh, I don't know whether there's a God, and the atheist says, no, there isn't. But she was, I don't know exactly, she was one of the two. But at any rate, I witnessed to her one time about the Lord. And she was one who was involved in many social action programs, as an atheist or agnostic, whatever it was. And she says, I don't want any of your Christianity. I don't need it. I'm more Christian than the Christians. Now, she didn't speak the truth there because she didn't really understand what Christianity was, because she took Christianity merely to mean social action. And what she was saying was, I am more involved in social action than the Christians are. I have a softer heart to the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind than most Christians. That's what she was saying. I'm more Christians than the Christian are. Now, of course, that's not true, really, because, see, she didn't understand at all the atoning death that Jesus made on the cross. She didn't know that the darkness and the death that the natural man lives in, and all those things that we know about. She didn't really know or understand the new birth experience. And yet, there's maybe perhaps a message there. There's a message there that we Christians should note. Now, it's true that some churches will go too much into a social action program, and that's all you have, and you hear nothing about the blood of Jesus. There's nothing about the miraculous. There's nothing about the charismatic. There's nothing about putting the teaching and the preaching of the good news first. But when you have all that said and done, still it seems to me, if we look at the words of the book, that we have to have a concern for the poor, the blind, the lame, the sick, whatever it may be. This is part of Christianity. And now notice, when Jesus spoke here, he didn't say that you give this fellow a handout if he come to your door. But he said, call. See verse 13? But when thou givest a feast, call. In other words, you go out of your way to find people that need a good meal, or they need love, they need companionship, they need friendship. There are so many lonely, hurting people in the world. It's just incredible. It's just incredible. Now, and then verse 14 it says, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. See, our rich friends can, those that live in the same neighborhood that we do, those that have the same level of income that we do, they can recompense us. But the idea is that we don't seek for it down here. Jesus said it shall be recompensed, but it won't be here by these people, but your Father is going to do this. He says, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So, praise the Lord. There's something that I'd like to show you here, and I think the recompense of the Lord for seeking out some of these people is going to be a very wonderful reward beyond anything that we can imagine. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42 for a minute. Would you please go back to Matthew? So Matthew 10, 42. This is something that always has fascinated me. But this is that cup of cold water phrase that Jesus used. And here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus says, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, Verily I say unto you, he shall in no way lose his reward. Now, see, water by and large is free. You just turn the tap and you have water, and it's virtually free. And yet, so in other words, what the Lord did was he looked at about the smallest thing that you could possibly do, which is give a cup of cold water that didn't cost you anything. But he says, just by the fact that you give it to somebody that's thirsty and needs that, is not going to go without a reward. Now, if we look at that, what Jesus said about the cup of cold water, and then transfer the fact that the Lord says, if you go out of your way to help somebody, you know, invite them to a meal, and the person is poor, maybe he hasn't had a good meal, see, someone who's maimed in some way, he was involved in some type of a horrible automobile accident and got maimed, the lame, the blind, or whatever. You see, that can be kind of an awkward social situation with your wealthy friends or with the people from your neighborhood. And so therefore, there's a little bit of, well, what will my friends think if I invite a blind person in? See? I was talking with a person some time ago who was blind. And the person that was blind was saying, well, I'll try to get down to the hospital and visit a certain individual who needed visitors in the hospital. And I said to the individual, I said, well, now, how are you going to get there? And the response was, well, I'll be able to take the bus. Now, inside, I kind of thought to myself, you know, there are not too many blind people in the community. And you think with all the cars that are available, there would be so many, many people would say to this blind person, well, any need that you have, just give me, you know, that there'd be a whole raft of phone numbers that could be called. But the person said, well, I'll take a bus. We need maybe to think about what Jesus said here. Amen. Okay, now let's continue. Now Jesus has something more to say. And this is the parable of the Great Supper. It says in verse 15, and when one of them that sat eating with him heard these things, he said unto Jesus, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now what follows is the Lord says, yes, amen, blessed is that individual who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But the problem is there are a lot of invitations that are given out, but nobody wants to come. There are a lot of vacant seats. And he says in verse 15, and when one of them heard that, again, and when one of them that sat eating with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, so Jesus said to this fellow, a certain man gave a great supper and bade many. So the invitation is virtually limitless, is the idea. And sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come. For all things are now ready. And they all with one accord began to, now listen, make excuses. The first said unto him, now remember, there's a difference between a reason and an excuse. See, if you have a reason for not coming someplace when you're invited, there's no problem. You have a legitimate reason. See, but an excuse is something that is fabricated because you just don't want to come. And so here we have, in verse 18, and it says, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. It says they all. Interesting. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Well, now that doesn't really make sense to me, because either the individual is a poor businessman, or he's a liar. Who's going to go, you know, who's going to buy a plot of land somewhere and not even bother to look at it first or have information about it? But here this fellow says, I have bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, hold me excused. So poor business or perhaps a lie. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Kind of the same thing there, don't you? Are you going to buy that many oxen and not know their physical strength? And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Now, in the context of what Jesus is saying here, I think we can take a little bit of a transferred meaning here. And what this basically is, if I understand it correctly, is a contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles. You see, God sent his son Jesus, and he was calling and calling, but nobody wanted to come. By and large, he was being rejected by the entire nation. So what's going to happen? The Gentiles are going to come in. Or as the Jews would have it, the Gentile dogs are going to be invited. And what are the Gentiles? They're sinners. And so therefore, in a certain sense, spiritually, they would be the poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded. And he says, and yet there is room. Imagine that, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Pretty strong language. Just compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Now, in the light of what we're seeing today, in the great charismatic outpouring that's taking place all over the earth, I think that the Lord would have as many as possible miss this great tribulation period that is coming upon the earth and to be at this great supper of the Lamb. And today, people, because of the mighty works that the Lord is doing and by the way that he's changing lives, they're almost being compelled to come and praise God for it. I remember hearing a testimony not too long ago of a man who was involved in the mafia, which would be one of the lower class citizens of the country. Okay? But somehow he was being compelled to come. And the way that the Lord did it, he wanted nothing to do with Christianity. He was busy with his crime and his whatever he was doing with the mafia. But he says in his testimony now, every time he got into an automobile and he flipped on the radio, and he was one that liked to turn on the radio, he would put it to one of these music stations that he liked, and automatically the dial would just move, and it would plunk on a Christian station. And he got mad, and then he would move it away again to the station that he wanted, and he'd push those buttons, but no matter what he would do, it would move to that Christian station. He couldn't get it off of it. And so therefore, he didn't like to be alone with himself because that bothered him because of his conscience problems, whatever. So he would have the radio on, and he began to get the message of the gospel that way. That's a true story. He was almost being compelled to what? To come to the marriage supper. So, we don't in a way want to beg people to come. And yet there's another sense where we really do want to ask them strongly because we know the need for salvation and we know what is coming upon the earth these days. Let me cross-reference this just a minute with regard to the intensity with which we should seek after people to come to the marriage supper. Because sometimes I think we're almost flippant about this, which is almost not believing the word that these terrible things are coming upon the earth, or not believing the word that a man must be born again. Go for a minute, would you please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Now, can you find that? So there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, we have this famous verse about us being ambassadors of Christ. So it says, now then, we the Christians, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you, now there's that word beg, we beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. Now there it is, that's pretty strong language. But there it is. You see, Paul was one who understood the high stakes that were involved. So here they're being compelled to come to the supper. And let's try it back in Luke chapter 14 now, verses 23 and 24. And he says, and the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men who were bidden shall taste of my supper." Now you see what he was talking about essentially were the Jews. And if we look at the 2,000-year history, how tragic it is that by and large the Jews rejected Christ and are not going to come to the supper. Praise God that there's always a remnant, though. There's always a number of them that are walking with the Lord. Amen. And there's a time very soon when, as a nation, they will come to the Lord and live in that glorious kingdom age that is soon coming. Now, at that point, Jesus switches his tone. He's going to talk about something else. He's going to talk about people who really want to follow him. See, it's one thing to walk up at an altar call and say, "Oh, yeah, I want to be a Christian. Save me, Jesus," that sort of thing. But it's another thing to really go all the way with the Lord and really make him Lord of our lives. In fact, one of the greatest struggles that exists within Christianity is for a person over a period of days and weeks and months and years, sometimes over a lifetime, is to yield to the Lord and let him in truth be Lord of your life, so that you're truly a disciple, not just one who's walked forward at an altar call and said, "Jesus, save me." There's a big difference. You see, there are various areas within our heart, and with a lot of people, they will open certain rooms of their heart to the Lord, and other rooms they just keep closed. "Yes, Lord, you may come in here, but Lord, I'm never going to yield in this other area. I reserve this to myself, and I'm going to do my own thing in this area. I won't yield totally to your word." And so what Jesus starts talking about now is really, he's talking about the testing of discipleship. And let's just read. So verse 25, he says, "And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them..." Now remember, you see, the context is great multitudes, masses, huge amounts of people. And what he's going to say now is, he says, "Do you understand what it means to follow me? And can you understand that, to follow me?" And he says in verse 26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, the translation that I'm using is the King James here, the Scofield, which is a variant of the King James. And the word "hate" is really an improper translation. The idea of hate, as it's used in the scriptures oftentimes, is preferring one over the other. So he's saying that you must prefer me over all these people. Now let's try this again. So verse 26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father," which would mean you prefer your father before me, that's what he really means. See, "hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So he's covered just about everything. See, sometimes we will put someone really before the Lord in our lives. I know a situation that was kind of sad. It's a situation where a young married man came to the Lord, and he really got excited. He was praising God. He really wanted to follow Jesus. He received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But he found that his wife did not share his enthusiasm. She was rather stiffly resisting the Lord. And so he had the problem of either putting the Lord first and having friction at home, or having peace in the home and relegating the Lord to a relatively unimportant place in his life. And as far as I know, he has chosen to have peace in the home rather than follow the Lord. Now let's read this again. Verse 26, "If any man follow the Lord," I think in the fullness that the Lord would have, "if any man come to me and hate not his father," notice he prefers his father before me is the idea, "hates not his father and mother and wife," there it is, "and children and brethren and sisters, Sometimes we are just scared silly over what our relatives will think. And we don't, you know, well, I would never, never, ever tell them that I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit and I speak in tongues. What would they think? Or whatever. I don't think this would happen very often, but let's suppose that it could. We're scared of the relatives. So we put the brothers and sisters, or it says, yea, Jesus says, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So in other words, if you really want to follow the Lord in completeness, and there's a need to lay down your life, you lay down your life. Amen. Someone asks you, look at it. If you say that you're a Christian, I'm going to blow your brains out. Are you a Christian? What's the response going to be? I think we should affirm the fact that we're Christians. Don't ever deny the Lord in a real situation. All right, even if it means your life. And then verse 27 says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, the cross, I think, that basically we have within Christianity is not supposed to be that we're sick in body and have every known disease that's plaguing us, and that's our cross. The cross is that we boldly go out and preach the gospel. See, we're all called to preach, not just a few. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 28, all the people were there, go to the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. We all have a ministry, we all have a mission, but there's a cross that's involved. Now, Jesus continues in this vein, and the next thing he does is he gives three parables about counting the cost of discipleship. Now remember, we had back here in verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him. So they're just masses. And again, the idea is, do you know what you're doing in following me? Do you know the cost that it is to be a disciple? So he says in verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower, see, this follows now. You have to carry your cross. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counts the cost? See, counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it. Lest perhaps after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. If you really want to follow the Lord and you want to follow him the way that he would have you to follow him, it means going all the way, all the way. Now, then the next thing is Jesus gives another parable that also concerns the cost of discipleship. See, when we talk about the cost of discipleship, I think we're talking about the same thing as before, the cost of truly making Jesus completely the Lord of our lives rather than just partially. See, I know people, I don't know what their status is really, but they seem to have asked Jesus to save them, but everything that they seem to say and do indicates that they have not made Jesus the Lord of their lives. See, and I think that's what the Lord is talking about here. And then the second parable is given that concerns the cost of discipleship. He says, or what king going to make war against another king sits not down first and consults whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he is of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Now the important word there is all. No one, no person, no place, no thing, even your own life. Nothing should come between you and the walk that you have with the Lord. See, a lot of people want to keep their worldliness, and yet they want to follow the Lord. They want to have their cake and eat it too. But as we know in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, I believe it says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And when we become disciples of the Lord, we need to understand what a wicked situation the world really is, and we want to totally follow the Lord and only be involved with the world insofar as we have to or are led by the Holy Spirit. But there's nothing that we do on our own that is contrary to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now then he gives a third kind of a parable, and it's about the cost of discipleship again, really. You might put it this way. This third one now is going to concern what happens if people really don't become disciples of the Lord. And it says in verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be seasoned? Now, when Jesus says salt is good, what he means by that is this. Salt was very, very important in those days as a preservative. You see, they didn't have the air conditioning that we do. And therefore, if they had meat, for example, that would quickly decay, they would put salt on it, and then the salt would kill the surface bacteria that was on the meat, and thereby it could be preserved. I remember in another time, Jesus said, you know, you, my followers, are the salt of the earth. Okay, what does he mean by that? We are the ones that should preserve the earth from the judgment of the Lord upon his wickedness. It's one of the many reasons why I feel the church is going to be gone when the Great Tribulation comes, because the Great Tribulation is wrath from God down here, and the reason why the wrath can come is that he has removed the preserving agent. Amen. Now, so he says, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor would mean like its tang, you might say, with what shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. Now, when it means the land, one of the things that they used salt for was to make a path. So, for example, if there was some brush that was around your house and you wanted to have a path to a certain place, you put salt on it, and then the salt would kill the grass or the shrubs or whatever it would be from growing, and so therefore it had a function. But if it's lost its tang or its savor, it's not good for that. It's not going to be effective. And then Jesus says, neither is it good for the dunghill. Well, you see, a dunghill would mean a fertilizer, but you see, salt in the fertilizer would kill, and it would not have that effect that it should have to make the crops more rich. So it's really good for nothing, absolutely nothing. So he says again in verse 35, it is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. And then he says, he that had ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what is Jesus talking about? Well, what I feel he's talking about is this. See, when let's put it this way. Many times, the rottenness of the world is an indictment against Christians. Because, you see, they have not been the salt in the town, in the county, in the state, or in the country. You see, they have not had that strength they should have, and therefore the whole country just falls to pieces. It's just, for example, you look at any country, and there are so many, look at any country where communism has come in and has taken over. You will find in that country where communism has come that Christianity was very, very weak. You see, if the Christians were strong, they're able to by their strength, pull down the power of God so that that enemy is resisted. But so many times Christianity has become a very formal thing. It becomes empty ritual. It's something that is mechanical. It's something that is of the exterior rather than of the heart. And as time goes on and as generations go on, people are involved in practices that they just don't understand. It's meaningless to them. And really the heart, the love factor that within Christianity is just totally absent. And pretty soon it's just an empty ritual for those who would, quote, like it. See, that Christianity may have started off well in a certain area, but it's not able to have been passed down. And so really when you find, you know, a rotten area that's in the world, and supposedly there are Christians that are there and have been there for some time, that rottenness is an indictment against them. You see, we should be the ones that are knocking down the gates of hell. Amen. Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, against the church. But you see, gate is to keep something out, and we knock down those gates of hell. In other words, we move against the rottenness of the earth many times. Now, do we move it against the physical way or by the purity of our lives? You see, and by prayer and intercession for those that are involved in these things. And as we genuinely and honestly go before the Lord in this situation, the power of God will come down and save these people, and a community can be turned upside down. So we have to remember that society itself is preserved by the true believers, by the people that really are the true salt. Okay, now, chapter 15, it says, "Then drew near unto him all the tax collectors and sinners to hear him." And this is a different scene, but you see, Jesus, in what he said, was different than the starched way that the scribes and Pharisees would go about their legalizing and everything. And Jesus was becoming very attractive to those who, were what were called sinners. So it says, "Then drew near unto him all the tax collectors and sinners to hear him." Now watch what happens, however. "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured." What are these guys, and all that sort of thing. They murmured, saying, "This man," namely Jesus, "receiveth sinners and eats with them." So it was another way they wanted to put him down. He receives sinners and he eats with them. Now what follows are three parables. There are three parables that are going to follow. And essentially they're only found in Luke, really. And one is the lost sheep. The second is the lost coin. And the third is the lost son. Now these three parables are saying the same thing, with a little of the imagery changed. Now, what Jesus wants to show the scribes and Pharisees is that their reaction to the sinners and the tax collectors coming to Jesus is a very unnatural thing. In other words, what Jesus is saying is you should be rejoicing that sinners are coming to repentance. Now, so therefore, now note in each one of these three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, it's normally called the prodigal son is the way we hear of it, but at any rate, there's something that was lost, and then there is a great joy when the thing or the person that was lost is found. Now also another little thing that I might say, you could put it this way possibly also, there's a Trinitarian aspect to this. When we read the parable of the lost sheep, see, it's the shepherd that brings them back, and therefore this could have a little reference to God the Son, to Jesus, God become man. When we speak about the lost coin, it's the Holy Spirit that may help to find and intervene there. And then when we look at the lost son, it could be the Father. So this, there may be a bit of a Trinitarian aspect in that Jesus gave 1, 2, 3, and there's a little slight nuance of meaning there if you catch it. Now, the first of all, let's start with verse 3 with the lost sheep. It says, "And he," this would be Jesus, "spoke this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders," and there's that word, rejoicing. "And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy," see there the third time, there's that word joy, "joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So Jesus is saying, look at your attitude that the sinners are coming to me is a very unnatural thing. It's almost a violation of nature. The hardness of your hearts is extreme. Now then he gives a second parable, and this is the lost coin. And he says, "Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying," and there's that word again, "rejoice, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy." See, and so there's the thing there. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner, over one sinner that repenteth. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, we should never be ashamed. We should never be ashamed to be associated with people that are sinners, providing our heart is right in what we're doing. There was an incident that happened to me some time ago when a counselee that I had was in jail on a murder charge, and I just kind of felt that I would go visit him, but I, well, I don't know whether he would need to see me or not, because probably there'd be all sorts of people that would be trying to help him out, because there was some indication that he later was convicted for this, but at any rate that he was a murderer. But guess what? When I attempted to see him, and fortunately I was able to get into him, guess what? I was the only one. I was the only one. Nobody, this it would seem quite apparent from the accounts in the paper that he was guilty of murder. He was guilty of murder, but nobody came to see him. Well, I thank the Lord that he at least put it on my heart, and when I was talking with this young man, not only was I the only one, and I wasn't really from the clergy or anything, I was just his counselor, but there was no Christian at all that came that I know of, and even his own family refused to come to the trial. They didn't want to be associated with the man. No way do we want to be known as this, and in fact, they had to have one of the parents there, and the parent had to be called under subpoena. Didn't want to be associated. Gives the family a black name. Well, I went there, and the Lord blessed, and praise God, I was able to lead him to the Lord. He got so excited about Jesus, he was even baptized in jail. Isn't that neat? And I've corresponded with him for a number of years now, and I feel that he's growing and growing and growing in the Lord, even though he's in jail. See? But don't hesitate to be associated with someone that is, quote, quote, lost. So, let's get back to where we started. Let's go to Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now, again, let's not lose sight of what Jesus is talking about. Then drew near unto him all the tax collectors and sinners. See, the worst thing that you could possibly say about a human being is that he's a sinner. That's the worst thing that you could say about him. He's a sinner. But you see, who of us isn't a sinner saved by grace? It's just a question of degree. And so therefore, when there's someone that's looked down upon by everyone, and maybe he has done something that's very bad or whatever, just because he's a sinner, let's keep in mind that the angels of heaven are going to rejoice if the person will ask Jesus into his heart. Amen. Okay, and then we have the third one, and this is the most famous. Luke is the only one that records this, but this is the lost son, or sometimes called the prodigal son. So it says, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. I'm not sure the father had to do that, but at least the father was a pretty nice man to before his time, give his wealth away. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. So the dumb kid is in town with a lot of money in his pockets, and he thinks he's in the big time. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. We miss that. To the Jews that were listening to Jesus say this, there was nothing that could be worse than feeding this particular animal. In fact, in some societies, if a person feeds swine, you're almost a social outcast. You know, they don't want to have any association with you. So this was the lowest of the lowest of low jobs. And then he says, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, it's too bad the young man had to hit bottom before he turned to the Lord. A lot of people come to the Lord, but they only do so after they've had some real crises, they've hit bottom. But anyway, praise God, at least they do come. The Father is good. So it says in verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. See, a hired servant was somebody that would come and go depending upon the crops. You know, it was not really a good status to be in, but he says, even they do better than I do. And then he says, I will arise and go to my father and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Now, when you compare these three parables that I said were saying the same thing, in the first and the second that we had, which was the lost sheep and the lost coin, is symbolic of God going out and seeking the individual person. However, there is a point where human responsibility comes in, and there's a point where the human being needs to turn to the Lord. And that is brought out here, because you see it says in verse 17, and when he came to himself and said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? And then the good resolution that he made, praise God, he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. See, there's a need sometimes in our lives, in great things or small, not to always wait for heaven to come to us, but for us to come to heaven and to simply repent before the Lord. Let me give you an example of this. There's a very beautiful psalm, Psalm 32, one of the penitential psalms. Go back to Psalm 32 in the Old Testament, would you, for a minute? And I want to show you something there. Psalm 32. Now, this psalm, Psalm 32, speaks of the blessedness of forgiveness. The blessedness of forgiveness. And notice how skillfully the inspired author weaves this particular narrative that we have in this psalm. So in Psalm 32 and verse 1 it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. See, back in the Old Testament it was, you know, covered, not really wiped totally away. That's what the New Testament is for. And then verse 2, he says, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long. See, like the prodigal, you know, just in misery there, you know, just hungry. All his friends had abandoned him when his money was gone. He says, when I kept silence, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. See, the famine. Praise God that there was a famine. Maybe that was the instrument whereby this young man that we're talking about in Luke was able to come back to his father. So he says, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Now here's the good part. In verse 5 he says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, rather than stiffly saying, well, there's nothing wrong with my conduct or the way that I handle things. There comes a point when you apologize. There's a point where we confess. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here in verse 5 he says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hidden. Not alibied. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And what happened? Praise God. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Praise the Lord. So you see, here's what happened. Now back in Luke chapter 15 and verse 18, and he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. He just laid it out open. He says, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. That sounds like Satan had been working upon him. See, when Satan realizes that you are coming to the point of repentance, then the normal thing that he will move against you with is say, well, now you're not worthy. You have blown too many of God's opportunities, and you're not worthy to be forgiven. You're not worthy to be taken back. You're not worthy to be given your ministry again, and so on and so forth. So he says, I'm not worthy. So he probably was being worked over by Satan. And am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. See, so what he was doing, he was practicing his little speech. See, that's what he was going to say to his father. He figured, I'll just say that to him. So then verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, there's kind of a pathetic tone in this. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Now that means the father wasn't busy with his business, but we can almost imagine the father, you know, getting out on the porch of his house or maybe standing on the roof and looking beyond hill and over the hills and the valleys in the distance. Is there some possibility that my son that I love so much will come back to me and make peace with me? I love him so much if he will only return. Now you see, this is a reflection of the love that God the Father has for those that are sinners. Oh, won't they come back? So he says, and he arose, verse 20, and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. The heart of the father is a heart of compassion. These miseries that exist on the face of the earth today are not because God the Father is hard-hearted. The miseries that exist in the world today are because of the transgression of men, the sins of men, and because the title deed to planet Earth was turned over to Satan way back in the garden. And he says, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran. Just think, this is an old man, the father. And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You know, sometimes if you feel that you're a long way away from the Lord and you say, oh, I wish I could understand the goodness of God somehow or other, why don't you take that verse and just walk around the block a few times or take a stroll out in the woods and just kind of think about that. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. See, we make mistakes sometimes, but the Lord knows the clay with which we're made. He has compassion on us. He knows the extenuating circumstances, and he knows that Satan would like to beat us down with guilt and unworthiness. But the father had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, when Jesus told this parable, he wasn't telling it to waste time. He was trying to teach something. He was teaching that this is an image, this is a similitude, this is what God the Father is really like. You see, sometimes we have a hard time with this because not all earthly fathers are perfect. Some earthly fathers blow it, and they're too harsh, and they don't really reflect who God is. Well, if you want to know indeed what the Lord is like, look at Jesus and look at what Jesus tells about his father. A great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. So he gives off his little speech. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat. And there's that word again that is common to all three of these parables that are given one after another, and be merry. There should be rejoicing. He says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began, and there's that word, they began to be merry. So praise God. Praise God when these things happen. And he says, now his elder son was in the field. So here is the elder son, not quite of the caliber of the father. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. Now this older son, look at him, verse 28, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Isn't that heavy? He says, all that I have is thine. See, sometimes, you know, if we're not careful, we can be like the older son. Let's suppose we have a real gift. Let's suppose we can play the piano real well. Or let's suppose that we can sing real well. Or let's suppose that the Lord anoints us with a gift of knowledge, or a gift of wisdom, or a gift of healing, or a gift of miracles, or a great ability to speak in public and to evangelize, or whatever. And then all of a sudden the Lord touches somebody else, you know, and rather than rejoicing that somebody else has that gift so that greater good may come, or that somebody else has been blessed financially, as perhaps we have been blessed, or whatever it may be, we kind of tend to get like the older son. Sometimes even it can be that people have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a little group someplace, and they're Pentecostal. And then all of a sudden, the whole group of people who shouldn't really, quote, have this, the Holy Spirit falls on them. And rather than rejoicing and being so happy and joining with them and having fellowship and community, they almost keep aloof. You know, what did the Lord mean giving, you know, our gift to them? You know, that denomination shouldn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, they're all wrong doctrinally, and what does the Lord mean by doing that? And right within Christianity, unless we're careful, we can have an attitude like the older son. So we want to rejoice when the Father gives good blessings. And then remember that it doesn't hurt us at all. In verse 31 it says, "And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." Praise the Lord. You know, there's truth to that. Do you realize that someday when we go to heaven, we're going to sit on the throne of Christ? Just as the Father shared his throne with Jesus, so Jesus is going to share his throne with us. Amen. You know, it's heavy. Let me show you that. Go back to the book of Revelation for just a minute. This kind of blew my mind when I realized that there was no exaggeration in it, but it was literally true. Go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and look at verse 21. No wonder Satan hates us in that look what the Lord is going to give us. And here in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 3 and verse 21, we have these words given by the Lord to John the evangelist. He says, "To him that overcometh," see, our faith is what overcomes the world. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me," and here it is, "in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Now that boggles my mind, and the more that I think about who God is and what he has, and the little glimpses that the Scripture gives us of the future, the more it boggles my mind. I just can't handle it. It just kind of, it's more than the natural mind that I have can really fathom. But it's very similar to what we have here in verse 31. So back again to Luke 15 and verse 31. "And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." We're given the very authority of Jesus down here upon this earth, which he won. And then he says in verse 32, "It was fitting that we should make merry." There's that word again. "It was fitting that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Hallelujah. Now, we'll close with that tonight. But the thing that I think we need to watch is don't put the burden and the stupidity completely on the shoulders of the scribes and the Pharisees. I think this is in the Word of God because the Lord always wants us to watch our attitude. Are you aware that today in the body of Christ there are homosexuals that are coming to the Lord? There are segments of the gay community, maybe a small segment, but there are segments of the gay community that are accepting Christ. And yet there might possibly be people in some church somewhere in some city said, "Well, I don't want those people here in this church." And they almost breathe fire out of their noses when they say that. But the thing is, someone was lost and is found. If it's a genuine conversion, and if it's a true conversion, we need to say, "Praise God, praise the name of the Lord." And therefore we can apply this to any area of life. Because unless we're careful, we're going to get that starchy, that stiff, that holier-than-thou attitude that the scribes and Pharisees had in days gone by. And, O Lord, I pray thee, put that attitude far from us. Amen. Let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude this evening's teaching with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. But if there might be even one individual here who doesn't know the Lord, by saying this prayer, it for him or her can mean the new birth experience. Or perhaps somebody is listening to this somewhere on tape sometime. If you say this prayer and you mean it, you can be born again into the very kingdom of God. And for time and eternity, you can be a member of the family of God. So you can say this prayer after me if you care to. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.